But as I was leaving between services, it meant that I couldn't preach, so Jason Beals came and very helpfully opened up Romans 12 for us. Romans 12, a life that is lived in light of that great gospel change, living a transformed life as gospel transformed people. In other words, as we go through Matthew, we've been looking at this king and his coming kingdom, and we've seen that gospel message come over and over and over, that you are alienated and estranged from God, your sin has separated you, and that Jesus Christ is the reconciliation between God and man. And that gospel demands a response, but it's not this one-time thing that happens back somewhere in our personal history. The gospel leads to genuine change. A real response to that gospel of Jesus Christ will lead to lasting change in the life of a believer. And in some ways, that will involve our living as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, he says, wholly dedicated to the Lord by a body and then a transformed mind. Our minds are changed. We think rightly. We don't overthink when we think. But when we think, we sophroneo, we think rightly. That right thinking is demonstrated in how we interact with the church. Right thinking says that if I am a believer, then I am gifted and I am called to serve the body that Christ has placed me in. And then that transformed life is displayed by real love. By a love that's not hypocritical, by a love that brings peace and reconciliation, by a love that's demonstrated even in suffering, and by a love that's demonstrated even to those that are called my enemy. So this whole life is changed by the power of the gospel. And if we think about it, that's not so far separated from where we are in Matthew. As we move through Matthew 16, Peter gave that great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then almost immediately, Jesus began to teach them that something was coming, that certain things must happen, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things, that he must be put to death and rise again. But those disciples struggle with that. There's no room in their thinking, there's no room in their theology for a crucified Savior, for a murdered Messiah, and they can't reconcile that. And so Peter says, this cannot happen to you, this will not happen to you, but we know that if there is no suffering, then there is no Savior. If there's no Savior, there's no redemption, there's no reconciliation between God and man. And so Jesus confronts him harshly, that, "Get behind me, Satan. You are displaying that same thinking, that same line of reasoning that Satan used in the temptation in Matthew 4. Have the glory, have the satisfaction, have the comfort, but skip the suffering and skip the cross." And if that wasn't difficult enough, Jesus then goes on to say that he is not the only one who is moving towards suffering. He says, "If you would be my disciple, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." In other words, the invitation to come to Christ is the invitation to come and die. And how does Romans 12 start? "I urge you, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Come and die." And we don't want that on our own. In fact, on my own, I find that I move exactly to where Satan calls me, exactly where the flesh and the world beckon me, and that is, have the comfort now, the peace now, the prosperity now, the glory now, and skip the suffering, skip the cross, skip all of this, and have what you desperately long for. And in fact, isn't that what you're promised anyway? You can have that now. But Jesus says, come and follow. Because he's coming again, and he's coming in glory. And then he promises those men standing there, and he says, some of you are going to see this kingdom glory before you die. And that is immediately where he moves us into in the narrative. And that's where we're going today. The king's glory. If you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 17. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, which is going to be our passage today. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, this is what God's word says. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents for us here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Let's pray. Lord, oh, that we would lift our eyes and see Jesus only. We come and we confess that we are a people that are quick to distraction. That even as we gather together to worship, there are 100 things that are rattling around in our brains at any given moment. Lord, will you quiet us? And will you drive us to focus on your word? Lord, we pray, as we do every week, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful, glorious things from your word. On our own, we're blind, we're deaf, we are ignorant of the truth. We desperately need you to open our eyes so that we might see and rightly respond. And Lord, we ask today that through your word, you would show us your glory. And that we would walk away changed because of who you are and who you've called us to be. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to start this with the way that I can think of to inspire the least amount of confidence possible. I am going to fail to accomplish my objective today, which lends you to ask, why should we listen? Some of you don't anyway, that's okay. I'm not going to accomplish what I set out to today, and that has nothing to do with the sleep deprivation from camp. That won't hit for another couple of days yet. Some of you might notice in your notes there in the bulletins that there are two main points. I can tell you right now, we are absolutely not even going to touch point two. There is no chance that we'll get to it, but I actually mean even something more than that. So just cross it out right now. Use it all for point one. In fact, there's subpoints in point one, so you'll be fine. What I mean is that today, the central theme of this passage here at the beginning of Matthew 17 is the glory of Christ. The revealed glory of the coming King of Kings, the one who was before creation, the one who will be the first and the last, the one that we read about at the beginning of our service as we opened Revelation chapter 1. At the heart of this sermon is the glory of Christ. And I am going to use words that I possess to try and express that to you. And it's not going to be enough. Because even as we talk about, even as we use the words that the biblical authors give us to describe the glory of God, we fall short. How do you describe the indescribable? And more than that, how do you describe this kind of change? We read through Isaiah's prophecy, and he says that this one, this coming Messiah, had no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. That Jesus did not walk around as something that naturally drew the eye. How do you describe the ordinary becoming unthinkably glorious? But that's where we're at today. And so we're going to take a message and a passage that you've likely read and that you've certainly heard preached. And we are going to try to capture something of the glory of God. So that's where we're headed. In these first eight verses. And yeah, that's as far as we're going to get. It's the first eight verses. And first, we're going to see how Jesus readies the people and the place to receive his glory. And yes, I realize readying is a terrible word to start off alliteration with, but when you are sleep deprived, alliteration is the first thing to go. But as we open this up, let's look at how he readies his men for the event that is about to happen. And first we're going to look at the when as we kind of set the setting here. As we set the stage, we're going to first see the when. Chapter 17, verse 1. After 6 days, and almost immediately there's some potential for confusion here, because if you were to read the parallel account in Luke's gospel, he says some 8 days later. Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days. Luke says it was 8 days. And immediately people lose their minds because there are irreconcilable differences within our gospel accounts. Travesty. No. It's quite easy. Luke includes the days on either end. Matthew and Mark simply talk about the days in the middle, and we do this all the time. In fact, at my house, we did it this week. Brandy says, you are going to be gone for a week, living on Sunday, coming back Saturday. I'm going to miss you for a week. Of course you would miss me for a week. And I say, it's not a week. You're going to see me on Sunday, and you're going to see me the day I get back. Those don't count. You're only going to miss me for 5 days. That's the wrong answer. But as you can see, we have very, very biblical disagreements in our house. We do that when it comes to packing. I have 3 full days to pack. No, we're leaving the day after tomorrow. You have today, and that's it. So these kinds of things happen. But whatever the expanse of days that happened there, whether you reckon it as 6 days or 8 days, it's talking about the same time period, and we don't know what happened in that time period. The important thing is that all three of those gospel authors move immediately from that promise to see the glory of Christ to this account. And as we read our English Bibles here, we have verse and chapter divisions that are very, very helpful. But those are not original and they're not inspired. Remember that. Those were put in so that we could do what we're doing now. So that as the body of Christ comes together, we could say, open to this place, and we're able to find it fairly quickly. But imagine simply reading through this as an account and going from the last verses of 16, where he says, some of you will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John up onto a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. That's the thought. This is the same narrative carried over. When he talks about the coming glory, this is the glory that he's talking about, and it happened just a week later. And so when we have the when, now we can look at the who, and that is Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother. Now, why these guys and not the others? We can't give a definitive answer other than as we look through the gospel accounts, these men form something of the inner circle. Jesus places a significant responsibility on these men. They will take on critical positions of leadership in the early church. As we look into Matthew's gospel, we'll see that when he goes to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane just hours before his crucifixion, these are the three men that he brings a little further into the garden to pray along with him. Now, to say that they're more important than the others isn't correct. But to say that they will have unique responsibilities absolutely recognizes what happens here. But why only them? Well, first of all, Jesus doesn't owe any of them this. And whether he takes 1, 3, or all 12 is entirely up to his divine prerogative and sovereignty. But he is preparing men that he will call to accomplish very specific tasks. And where is it that he takes them? That's the when, that's the who. Where is it that he takes them? It's he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There's a couple of different options as to which mountain it is that they go on, and I want to remind us a little bit about where we're at so that I can tell you where I think they likely were, and we bring back the famous map slide, which is by far the most interesting slide I have, according to the high schoolers, which is just fine. So the next slide reminds us of kind of where we are at. We are around the Sea of Galilee is where Jesus' ministry was mostly centered right there in the middle of that slide. And on the northwestern shore is Capernaum, and that area where many miracles happened. He moved to the north and to the east by the shore of the Mediterranean Sea there in the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's where he met that Gentile woman, that Canaanite woman, and then he crosses to the other side and does ministry there on the eastern shore, and that's where he feeds the 4,000. He crossed the Sea of Galilee and had that very brief encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, after which point he crosses the sea again and goes up north to Caesarea Philippi, and that is where Peter makes that great confession in chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now he says he led them up a high mountain by themselves. There are not many high mountains, but in that region is Mount Hermon, the most significant peak in the area, and I think when he says the mountain, that would have been the only the mountain that they would have associated with that. Different opinions on that. We can still be good gospel friends if you disagree. The point is, he led them by themselves. He took them to a place of relative isolation and seclusion, and if we read Luke's gospel, he says that he brought them there for the purpose of prayer. Come away with me. We're going to spend some time on our own, and we are going to pray. And so very close on the heels of promising some of them that they are going to see his glory, Jesus and three of his disciples now move up a mountain by themselves, and Jesus begins to pray. Now, when we read Luke's gospel account, we see that Peter and James and John, although they were called to pray, are heavy with sleep. Doesn't that sound familiar? They'll do that again. Jesus' ministry was constant. It was pressing, and it was pressing on his men. And when they get a quiet moment, alone on a mountainside, they do what every camp counselor does every night when there's 10 minutes of quiet, and they crash. But those men awaken to the most glorious sight that we've seen in the gospel up to this point. They see the radiance of the glory of Christ. So from beyond the readying of his men, now we are going to see the radiance of his glory. And when we talk about his radiance, we're talking about a change. So let's think through what it was that was changed. Look at verse 2. And he was transfigured before them. Now that word transfigured, it's where we get the word metamorphosis from. And it's used a couple of other times in the New Testament to help us think through what this kind of change looks like. And by his providence, last week, God had Jason Beals preach Romans chapter 12, which is one of the places that happens. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's this total mind change that happens. Paul also uses that same word when he writes to the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we all are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. That word is used to describe this radical change in the life of a believer, this radical internal change that happens as a result of the new birth in Christ. Change in mind. A change from a body plagued with sin and failure to a body that resembles the glory of Christ himself. So we're talking about a remarkable change, but in those examples, in the life of a Christian, it is an internal change. It changes our nature. As a result of the gospel, our very nature is changed. What we have to understand is that this change that comes upon Jesus does not change his nature. There's a change in form, but as we talk about the glory of Christ being revealed, this is a glory that is not something that is new to him. This is a glory that he has always had. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped at, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He took on the form, the appearance, the likeness of man, but that didn't eliminate or remove that divine nature. See, we have to remember that at no point during his incarnation, during his earthly ministry, did Jesus lay aside being God. He was truly God and truly man, and that he took on, that he added to himself, was this humility of the form of man. Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, for in him, that is Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. As we come to this transformation, this transfiguration that we've read about over and over and over, we have to remember this is a form change. This is not a nature change. For a moment, that humility, that humanity was peeled back, and the glory of who he was from before the foundations of the earth shines forth. He did not become more like God in that moment. He did not temporarily become more of God in that moment. What happened was, for a moment, those men were allowed to see who he had always been. So what did that look like? What did that transfiguration, that great change look like? Look at the rest of verse 2. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Does that sound familiar? It ought to. This is the same Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation chapter 1 as he reveals what is coming at the end of all of human history. And here's the reality, whether we're talking about Moses in the Old Testament or Ezekiel as he sees the vision of God, or the disciples, as they witness the transfiguration, they're limited to describing the glory of Jesus Christ in human words. And our words fail us, and so they use these word pictures that help us understand something of a glimpse of that glory. His face shone like the sun. Anybody go out and just stare at the sun anytime recently? No, of course you haven't. It's something so bright, so brilliant, so glorious, we can't even look fully at it. It is more than these temporary, frail bodies can bear. He shines with a glory like that. It says his clothes became as white as light. It's not just that Jesus washed his robe. Mark says that his robes were white like no launderer on earth could get them. This is not a human cleanliness. This is such brilliance that light is emanating from the very garments that he's wearing. And it significant that Matthew and Mark and Luke describe it the way that they do. See, they know their Old Testament, even though sometimes we're detached from it. We might not be familiar with places like Psalm 104, although we certainly sing songs that are derived from that. Psalm 104, 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. You clothe yourself with light as like a cloak." Now, if you know Psalm 104, who is it that's clothed with light? It's Yahweh himself that is clothed with light. Understand here that the gospel writers are now seeing something revealed of the nature of who this Jesus Christ is. If God himself is clothed with light, and this Jesus Christ is one who is clothed with light, it is saying that he is, in fact, divine. Matthew says his face shone like the sun. Habakkuk 3:3 speaks of God coming in power and glory and vengeance, and it says his splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. In verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. When Ezekiel receives the vision of God's glory as he stands among the captives in Babylon, "And I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downwards something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord." The consistent language as you move through the Old Testament that describes the glory of the Lord is this picture of unthinkably brilliant light. We see this brilliant light as the people follow it in the wilderness. We see this brilliant light as it comes into the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And if God is manifested in blazing brilliant light, and now we see Jesus revealed in blazing brilliant light, it is meant to drive us back to that same conclusion that this is not only the Christ who is a man who will redeem men, this is the Christ who is the very Son of God. And the fact that he was and is to come means that it makes perfect sense to us that when we move to Revelation, and not just in chapter 1 where we see Jesus Christ, but we move all the way to the end to Revelation 21 and 22, when sin is dealt with, when Satan is overcome and vanquished, and the people of God stand in his presence for all eternity. It says there's no more need for a sun and a moon. There is no more need for these external lights because the glory of God is the light among his people. When God shows himself, he condescends, he stoops down to our language to show us what he's like. And that's what's happening here. There are no human words that are sufficient to describe the perfections and the beauties and the glory of God. You realize we don't have a word that adequately describes his holiness. We don't have a word that adequately describes his love. We don't have a word that adequately describes this kind of glory and this kind of majesty and this kind of beauty. We fumble around and we stumble around and we do the very best we can. How do you describe the indescribable? If a man who was born without sight, if a blind man came and said, "Describe to me what Hume Lake looks like." How do I describe sequoias that are hundreds of feet high, mountains that surround that glorious little basin where that lake is, the glory of the sun shining through raindrops on a clear afternoon that's raining at the same time? How would you describe something like the Grand Canyon? How would you describe that first entrance into Yosemite National Park as you come through that tunnel and see it laid out there before you? And if our words fall short in describing mere creation, how far short do they fall when describing the one who brought all of that into existence? But the scene doesn't end there. That's what it looked like, but who else was there? Look at verse 3. "And behold, look, pay attention. There appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, by this point, these men are wide awake. This will do what even coffee cannot do. they see two other figures join Jesus. Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. And this is really Elijah and this is really Moses, those Old Testament figures gone on to glory, now called to the side of Christ. And someone will ask me this week, and I will say, I don't know how they knew. Probably their names came up in conversation. I don't think that they had like embroidered robes from heaven. I don't know. But I don't know. But either way, it was very clear who they were. This is Moses and this is Elijah, and they are talking with Jesus. And Matthew says that they're talking with Christ, but he doesn't say what they're talking about. Wouldn't it be great to know what they were talking about? Thank God we do know. You go to Luke's gospel, and in Luke 9:31, it says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Do you know what they come to talk with Christ in his glory about? They come to talk about his coming death. Isn't that amazing? The disciples had just been instructed about his coming death, and they cannot comprehend it. They cannot see how glory and suffering go together. And as these two men come and converse with Christ, that is exactly what happens in his glory with two of the greatest figures from the Old Testament. He's talking about his coming humility and suffering and death. And it's this departure, Luke says, that he's about to accomplish. It is not this thing that is going to happen. It is not this inevitability that he would avoid if he could. It is this divine mission that he has come to accomplish on behalf of the will of the Father that will really redeem a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. But who's he talking to, and why is that important? He's talking to Moses and to Elijah. Moses, who stands as something as a representative of the law, the one who mediated the law to the people. And Elijah, the one who was seen as preeminent among the prophets, the one who did these mighty deeds. And what we see is the ministry of these men not only anticipated a coming Messiah like this, it demanded it. See, if you were to go back and if you were to read what Moses wrote, you would see that he wrote about this Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, the last book of the Pentateuch, the first five of the Old Testament, Moses is getting ready to die. God is bringing the next generation after the one that died in the wilderness into that promised land, but Moses is not going to go in. But Moses is the one who heard from God. Moses is the one that gave them the law, and the people are, quite frankly, rightly wondering what happens next. And in addition to giving them the written word of the Lord, in Deuteronomy 18, Moses gives this promise. He says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at that day of Horeb in the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. The people, they looked at what happened on Sinai and they said, we want no part of that. We are terrified. Send someone to talk to us on your behalf. Deuteronomy 18, 17, the Lord said to me, they're right in what they have spoken. I, Yahweh, will rise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I commanded him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses says that God one day is going to send someone like me, but he's going to be greater than me. The greater than Moses is coming. We've already looked through the ministry of John the Baptist how Elijah's ministry was connected to the coming of this Messiah, something that we'll look at in further detail next week. But what have we seen? That what the prophets wrote concerning the disobedience of the people and the repentance that demanded wasn't at odds with the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them. And now here on the Mount of Transfiguration, you have Jesus talking with the representatives essentially of the law and the prophets. And we're reminded that there is no Old Testament God and New Testament Jesus, that this is one overarching, divinely inspired narrative where God accomplishes the redemption of his people through the sacrifice of his Christ. And there is no war between his glory and his humility. In God's sovereign purpose, they are joined together seamlessly in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this same one who exists in blinding, brilliant, radiant glory will humbly and willingly walk to the cross and die for those who war against him. That would have been a remarkable thing to see. Some of us simply don't know when to just let the moment speak for itself. Some of us have to have a response for everything. The Hallmark movie comes, and the plot is beautifully written. And in the end, against all odds, they wind up together. And in that moment, as she says that she might abandon her law career and move to Vermont, as my wife is there watching, tenderly appreciating the story, and I say, "Well, who saw that coming?" Sometimes it's better just to keep silent. There's a response to this glory. And the first response that we see is from Peter. Look with me at verse 4. Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here," in what is likely the understatement of his life. We have to give Peter a little bit of slack. To wake up out of a dead, exhausted sleep to the blinding radiance of Christ, for him to be joined in that brilliance by two Old Testament heroes of the faith would shake the best of us. And Mark chapter 8, verse 6 says, he did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. Luke 9 says that he didn't realize what he was saying. In the moment, he kind of puts several random thoughts together, and he kind of blurts this out. It's good for us to be here. And listen, it was good for them to be there, was it not? This is a life-changing thing. And if you were in this moment, wouldn't you kind of want to stay in that moment? Luke's gospel tells us that as Moses and Elijah were leaving, it's like Peter sees them going and says, "I'm not ready for this to be over. Wait, Lord, wait. It's good for us to be here. And if you wish, I'll make three tents here. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We don't have to go anywhere. Lord, let me stay and let me make three tents for you." Maybe you have the NASB and it says three tabernacles for you. Now we understand that word, don't we? What happened in the tabernacle? In the tabernacle, in that temporary tent in the wilderness, the glory of God dwelt among people. And what has Peter seen? The glory of God standing there on a mountain in Israel. And maybe the right answer is, well, that glory needs a place to stay and to dwell. See, Peter's awestruck, but he's not ignorant. This is different. This isn't the Jesus who's been walking around Galilee and Judea. This is Jesus revealed in all his glory. And maybe, just maybe, this is the kingdom. Why? Because some of you won't die until you see the kingdom. Maybe this is the kingdom. Maybe this is now. Maybe this is where we need to stay for a little while. And I think it even goes deeper than that. There's a feast that the Jews celebrate year by year by year called Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And it was this yearly celebration where they come and they build these little temporary dwelling places, these huts. Why? To remind them of when they were in slavery in Egypt and delivered, living in temporary housing until God brought them into the promised place. And there's some good reason to think that this was very close to that time of year. The glory of God is here. The glory of God needs a dwelling. We've continually celebrated the idea that we are going from the temporary to the eternal, and we celebrate it with these little tabernacles. Maybe this is the place. And it actually goes beyond that, because if you read the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 14 says that there is a time coming when not only will the Jews celebrate this feast, but the nations will celebrate it. It says, "Those who are left from among the nations who come against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." In other words, there are messianic expectations built into that very festival, saying that you are going to do this in the kingdom when the King comes. And Peter, in his fear and in his weariness and in his knowledge, says, "Let's put it all together. This makes sense. Let's stay." So it's a theological answer. The problem, of course, is that it's a wrong answer. And in verse 5, we see the Father's response. Look with me at verse 5. He was still speaking. I love it. Peter's still speaking when, as he is speaking, behold, look, pay attention. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Another cloud comes, another glorious cloud, and again, that is significant. Blinding, brilliant light is used to describe the glory of God in the Old Testament. So too is the presence of God in the form of a cloud. The Israelites followed one on their way through the wilderness. When they finished the tabernacle, a cloud encompasses the tabernacle. When Solomon dedicates the temple, a cloud of glory comes and overshadows it. There was a cloud on the mountain where God is. To their minds, there is this glory cloud that overcomes and overshadows the place. And now, where the presence of God is, out of that cloud, a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter, stop. Stop talking and listen. "This is my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with him. Everything that the Son does is pleasing to the Father, whether that is stilling the waves or touching the untouchable. Everything that the Son does is pleasing to the Father, whether that is speaking of the kingdom or speaking of his coming rejection." And Peter, listen to him. Now, we read out of Deuteronomy 18, Moses says there's a prophet coming. What are the people supposed to do to that one singular prophet who is coming? Listen to him. Beloved, this is not accidental language that gets used. In verse 6, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. All thoughts of staying there now evaporate. And they do what men do when they come into the presence and hear the soul-shattering voice of the Holy God. And whether it's Moses, or whether it's Isaiah, or whether it's Ezekiel, or whether it's the disciples, or whether it's John, when he sees the glorious form of Christ as he writes Revelation, they fall down as though dead, undone in the face of the glory of God. Because exposure to that kind of holiness, that kind of majesty, reminds you of just how very frail and temporary and small you are. And as they lay there, face down, Jesus comes and touches them and says, "Rise, have no fear." Does that sound familiar? What did we read out of Revelation chapter 1? As John falls down dead, the Lamb who was slain comes and touches him with his right hand and says, "Get up and don't be afraid." Falling down in fear in the presence of the Lord is absolutely the right answer. That is the right response. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How do you move from prostrate fear of the Lord to standing without fear? Because Jesus touches you and says, "Get up." How fitting is it that when they get up, it says they saw Jesus only? How do we come into the presence of the Lord? Hebrews tells us that it's through him that we can boldly approach with confidence. Confidence and humility, because the glorious one is also the humbled one. And very, very quickly, I want you to see why it mattered, how this impacted some of these men. This is not just another hike up the hill with Jesus to enjoy a nice panoramic view. This is a life-changing event where they preview the glory of God in the person of the Son. Moses asked to see the glory of God. "Show me your glory." And God says, "You couldn't bear it. So instead, I'm going to hide you in a place on the rock, and I'll pass by, and you can see the backside of my glory. But I'm going to proclaim to you what I'm like. The Lord, both glorious and merciful." And now these people, these men, get that same kind of glimpse of the glory of God, and they don't forget it. Many years after this event, John will write his gospel. How does he open his gospel? You know how John opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. What do you think convinced him of that? What do you think he had as the bedrock for understanding that this one, this Jesus Christ, could be said to be God? How do you have the confidence to say something like that? Because in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus says, I am going to come again in my glory. And John says, we saw it. I know what he's talking about. When he says he's coming again in glory, I can write to you confidently that he will come again. I can write to you confidently so that you know that this is the Christ, this is the Messiah, because I have seen his true revealed nature. Toward the end of his life, as he writes those letters to the churches, and in 1 John, the introduction to the book of 1 John, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, but not only have we heard, he says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And it's no coincidence, I think, that in verse 5 of 1 John 1, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He had seen a manifestation of that brilliant light that is God. The point of this event is that it had a profound impact on these men. It impacted how they thought about Christ, and later it would impact how they ministered to the fledgling church, often under difficult circumstances. They had been exposed to the glory of the Son of God. But what about us? Because I think in part, we say, well, that's great for them. They got to see the glory of God. We understand that why seeing this would give them confidence. We can understand why seeing this would give them boldness and would give them clarity as they taught and as they preached. And although we would never say it out loud, maybe in the back of our minds we say, what about us? You know, if God would do this for me, then I'd have confidence too. If only God would show me this kind of glory, then maybe I wouldn't struggle with my anxiety. Maybe then I wouldn't struggle with my purpose. Maybe then I wouldn't struggle with my fear. Maybe then I wouldn't, or maybe then I would, fill in the blank for whatever it is. I want you to turn with me, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. Turns out among those three men, Peter is the only one that explicitly references this event as he writes to the churches. And in 2 Peter, Peter is writing to churches that are being inundated with false teaching. The threat of bad doctrine from false teachers is coming upon the church, and he is helping them understand how to discern and know and follow the truth. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, I want to read verses 16 to 18. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't make this stuff up when we're talking about what Christ is going to do and what it's going to look like when he comes again. He says, we were eyewitnesses to this. When were they eyewitnesses? Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. I know that Jesus is who he says he is, because I was there when God himself said it. I saw that glory. And once again, we say, good for you, Peter. That helps us to an extent. But look what he says in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. If you were to look at the word order of that verse, it says, we have the more sure prophetic word to which you would do well to pay attention. Do you want to know what's better than the word of an eyewitness apostle? the Word of God. Do you know what his whole point in underlying all of that is? It's back in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. You do not need a shining moment of God's radiant glory in your life because you have all that you need. You do not need another vision. You don't need another story. You do not need another revelation. You want to behold the glory of God. Do you want to behold the glory of God this week? Open your Bibles and God himself speaks to you. Do we understand the significance of that? That the God of eternity, who called all things into existence, speaks to us in our language this week, this day, through this book. How can we say we need anything else? But this guy really captivates me with his storytelling. Are you kidding me? We would lay aside the revealed truth that exposes God's glory to us, that changes us from glory to glory, for some tale spun by some mere mortal that is no different than you or I. What fools we are if we trade the glory of God for something so temporary as the wisdom of men. What fools we are if we search for some vain experience rather than the revealed glory of God through his inspired word. This word exposes God's glory to us even as we wait to stand in its presence. So what do we do until that time? First of all, we remember that this is the promise-keeping God. What a joyous comfort to know that this is the God who keeps his promises. And this was a picture of that. God says, I'm going to send the better than Moses. And here is the better than Moses speaking with Moses. God says, I'm going to fulfill every word through the prophets. And here is the revealed word of God, the glory of God speaking with a representative of the prophets. Christ says, some of you are not going to die until you see my glory. And here he is fulfilling that promise some 6 days later. And he keeps his promises to you and me. I will provide, so don't be anxious. Do you think that this kind of glory and majesty has the ability to provide? I'll be with you, so don't be afraid. If this Savior is with us, do we need to be afraid? We know that the God of the universe will keep every single promise that he has made, that he'll do exactly what he said he would do. And that really leads us to the second part of this, and that is living in light of his glory. What if we had this glory with us right at the forefront of our minds the first thing when we woke up in the morning? What if this vision of this Jesus was what filled our minds before we closed our eyes and went to bed at night? What if this picture of this radiant Christ was with us as we processed whatever we process on our desks at any point during the day? Do you think sin would come as easily? Not when standing next to this kind of glory. Discouragement? Fear? Not when this Jesus fills our minds and our hearts. How critical was it for these men to understand this? If Jerusalem, suffering, and death are what is coming, and they are, then this glory reminds them that that is not the end. If you and I have been called to come and die, to take up our cross and to follow him, to willingly and daily die to self, this is why that is not only possible, this is why it is absolutely worth it. And finally, this glory of God ought to impact our worship. Moses was great. Moses can lead you out of Egypt and into a promised land. Moses can't lead you out of your slavery to sin, but this one can. The prophets can speak to you a word from the Lord that is true. They can speak with his authority as they give you his words. This one is the living word that dwelt among us. This is our God. Let's pray. Lord, there are times when we need to come to silence. Not where we need to make the world around us be quiet, but where we need to be so focused and so intent on who you are, on your glory, on your majesty, on your person, that it shouts out everything that the world would do to claim our attention. Lord, we ask that somehow you would place this glory before us this week, that you would open our eyes and our ears so that we can see and hear and behold and taste and see that you are good and that you are glorious. And God, I pray that as a result of seeing your glory, we would walk away changed, renewed in our minds and in our spirits day by day, encouraged to live lives of faith and obedience, no matter what our circumstances are. And we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now, being the first Sunday of the month, we are privileged to share communion together. You talk about a week to celebrate communion together. Boy, what a week. To think of the transcendent, radiant glory of God made flesh for us. We probably haven't done a very good job of contemplating, thinking through the glory of God this week. So we're going to take a minute to do that. Sit quietly. Where there are sins, they are brought to light in this kind of radiant glory. There is nowhere for darkness to hide. And so this is a time of confession, even as we think through his radiant brilliance. And yet the one that we've sinned against tenderly says, have no fear, not because our sins are no big deal, but because the cross satisfied God's wrath. And so we're brought near to him. And so we confess and we repent and we find forgiveness and we find joy. And we remember that this is how he's coming again. And so it drives us forward to anticipate this coming king in the glory of his kingdom. We'll take a few minutes. Pray through these things. Be encouraged. Be convicted. Be mindful of the coming of this king. And then we'll come back and we'll take the bread together in a moment. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to that church that desperately needed to be reminded of the glory of the one that they were serving. He says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Let's pray. Lord, that glory took on humility for our salvation. The radiance of the sun clothed in frail humanity. God, what a wonderful, beautiful truth it is that you would come for us.